As they make their way out, I invite you to turn in your Bible with me to Isaiah chapter 9. In Brad's absence today, I'm going to look at a different portion of Scripture. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you graciously sent to us your Son, our Lord, our Savior. And today, as we look into the Scriptures and some description about our Savior, I pray that it might encourage us, strengthen us, bless us through this holiday season. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Been singing. I like Christmas songs. We sing about joy and peace and glad tidings and all those things that happen. But let me give you a different perspective. Jesus came into a different kind of world. A world instead that was saturated with sin and its effects. There was pain and suffering and sickness. There was trouble. There was anxiety. There was conflict. It's that kind of world that God sent His Son into. Christmas for a lot of people can be, instead of one of joy and glad tidings, troubling. We call it holiday blues or seasonal depression. I heard a news report a couple of weeks ago asking the question, why are they discouraged this time of year? Why is there such a thing as holiday blues? And they gave a whole host of reasons. Strife in families and financial pressures and death and sickness and many things that you understand, pressures that go along with maybe this season. But this morning, I would like to try to encourage you. Encourage you from what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 9. You have reason to rejoice that really far exceeds all the combined effects of sin and suffering in this world. Jesus Christ, the solution to those holiday blues, would come, and he would come bearing four names. Now, keep in mind, when I say four names he would bear, it's not like the disciples said, "Wonderful counselor, would you come over here?" It's not what it's talking about. This is a description of what Jesus would be like. Everything that describes him, that's characteristic of who he is and what he would be like. God gave one of the greatest gifts, or the greatest gift, in the form of a child we know as Jesus Christ. He was and is the fulfillment of really all the hopes of mankind. Let me explain. Beginning all the way back in Genesis, through Malachi, the whole Old Testament, running through that, we find God's unfolding plan of redemption, which is really the true essence of Christmas. It takes us step by step, revealing to us God's Messiah, what the Christ of Christmas would be like. Here's how the Old Testament describes him. It starts in Genesis chapter 3. And it says that he would be of the seed of a woman. In Genesis 12, he would be the offspring of Abraham. In Genesis 49, he would be of the tribe of Judah. Deuteronomy 18 tells us that he would be a greater prophet than even Moses. In 2 Samuel, he would be the son of David, who would reign forever. In Psalm 2, he's the Lord's anointed. Psalm 22, he's a righteous sufferer. Psalm 110, he's the king priest after the order of Melchizedek. In Isaiah 7, in verse 14, he's the virgin conceived Emmanuel, God with us. Daniel 7, he's the coming Son of Man. In Micah 5, 2, he would be a babe born in Bethlehem. And here, in Isaiah chapter 9, he would be a wondrous child who would be remarkable in his coming. No one like him, so unique, so different than anything that they could imagine, the people in Isaiah's day. Let me explain. The year was approximately 725. And at that time, there was a kingdom in the north. And the kingdom was Assyria. And they had a king by the name of Tiglath-Pileser. And he strengthened like no other king had before, strengthened the nation. And they looked to the south. They looked to Israel, and they were planning to invade. And ultimately, under his son Shalmaneser V, he was ready to attack what Israel had become, a morally bankrupt, militarily weakened Israel. And 3 years later, 722 BC, Israel was finally overrun. But this is what it was like. You talk about holiday blues. What happened was loved ones were brutally killed. Families were broken up and destroyed. The land was devastated economically. Havoc reigned. And this one proud nation, this people who at one time, they were called a chosen people of God, they would be humiliated, brought to shame and judgment because they had ignored God and became just like the other nations around them. And yet, in the midst of despair and hopelessness of Isaiah, they received this word from God, this word from heaven. And verse 1 of chapter 9 says it's a contrast with chapter 8, verse 22, where they look on the earth and there was distress and darkness and gloom and anguish. But the contrast in verse 1, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Instead, that anguish would turn to verse 3. They will rejoice before you as with joy in the harvest. So a contrast from what they knew and would experience to this is what God was giving to them, this people. From darkness in verse 2, the people who walked in darkness, instead the contrast is they would see a great light. Those who would dwell in a land of darkness, on them light has shone. The rod of oppression, verse 4, this yoke of burden, this rod of the oppressor would be broken. You've broken it as on the day of Midian. I think E.J. Young was right when he said, there's great rejoicing among God's people because God has broken the yoke of burden and oppression. And the burden and oppression was removed. And the basic reason for these blessings is because a child is born. 700 years before the wise men gave, the angels sang, and the shepherds came, Isaiah explained that Christmas is all about, in this text that really is the cornerstone of all prophecy in the Old Testament. There are a couple of things to keep in mind. That these names describe Jesus, but also it's not merely description, as if it's something old, something past, or something in Handel's Messiah. This is what Jesus is today. This is what Jesus is to you. So when you read this passage, I suggest you read it personally. For to you a child is born. To you a son is given. What is it that the Lord showed Isaiah that we need to see concerning this remarkable Messiah? First of all, he was remarkable in his coming. He was remarkable in his coming. Something particularly remarkable and astounding in his coming. You see, the solution to man's frustration is that, first of all, he came as a baby, which is remarkable. A deliverer, and yet he would come as a baby. For to us a child is born. Literally, for a child is born unto us. It puts child at the beginning for emphasis, for weight. And Isaiah is marveling when he says this child would be born, this son would be given. And he's highlighting the fact that he would be a human being. He would come as a baby, fully God and fully man, wholly human, wholly divine. Both the son of a peasant virgin and the son of God. That's who came. This child. This baby that was born. He was born unto us. In other words, he was born for your good. He was born for us. What significance does that have for you? Just that part, that he came unto us. I think the answer is maybe found back in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, where it says this, he had to be made like us, like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help you when you're tempted. In other words, we don't just have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is no temptation in your life that he does not understand. He understands your struggles. There's no sadness in your life that he doesn't sympathize with you. There's no hardship, no difficulty that he doesn't provide strength for you to endure. There's no seasonal blues that he can't provide comfort. He came earthly as a man, but Isaiah continues, to us a son is given, or literally a son is given unto us. Speaks of his eternality, his deity. He came as a heavenly deity. Speaks of the God of glory. Tells us a lot about God's gift. It was described in Psalm 2, verse 7, where it says, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. And you notice how specific the text is. It's quite clear. It doesn't say a child is born and a son is born. It's specific. It says, Isaiah said, wrote these words so that we can understand that a son was given. God's Christmas gift came in the person of deity that was wrapped in the package of humanity. The birth in Bethlehem was not his beginning. There was a time when Jesus was not, but there was never a time when the Son was not. Jesus came, born of a virgin. The Son existed from eternity past to eternity future. John Phillips, I think he said it beautifully. The great mystery of the manger is that God should be able to translate deity into humanity without discarding the deity or distorting the humanity. Yes, the incarnation was a true and genuine wedding of perfect deity and sinless humanity. Nothing like it. Nothing imaginable. We can't figure it out. We're limited. But that was God's design. The child was remarkable in how he came. Secondly, the child is remarkable simply by virtue of his description. Marvelous description we have for us. It's been called maybe the single greatest verse in all of Scripture about the Lord Jesus. You realize there are over 250 different titles or names of the Lord scattered from Genesis to Revelation. But Isaiah brings together four in a very tight, concise package that appears nowhere else in the Bible. There are more names of the Messiah crowded here in this one verse than anywhere else in the Bible. And what they do is together it gives us a picture of the person and work of Jesus, who he is and what he would do. First of all, it tells us that he would be a wonderful of a counselor, a wondrous counselor. And he's there and he solves every one of your problems. He's one who gives marvelous counsel. He gives you incredible wisdom. He's wonderful. Never used in the Bible of what people do, but of what God does. Wonderful of a counselor. And what Isaiah was intending to do was he was intending to awaken us to recognize, wow, who is like this? Perfect in his counsel. We live in a day where of counselors and therapists and psychoanalysts and psychiatrists and on and on. It was said that, you know what a counselor's for, don't you? A counselor's someone who helps you organize your hang-ups so that you can be unhappy more efficiently. You know, it was by a counselor that we fell into sin. Yeah, it's true. Yeah. Satan got Eve involved in psychoanalysis, and she got Adam involved in group therapy, and together they plunged the whole world into insanity. Can you ever think of a situation that Jesus said the wrong thing? Can you ever think of a time when Jesus spoke out of turn or stuck his foot in his mouth or didn't know what to say or said, well, let me study up on it. Or, I'm sorry, I don't know what to say to you. He was always practical, always prudent. His counsel was flawless. Jesus never lacked advice, and he never lacks anything that will satisfy our souls. He showers us with comfort. Secondly, He's a wise counselor who solves all the confusion we have, and he's a sovereign warrior who protects me in conflict. And this is what I mean by this. He's the mighty God, El Gabor. It means the hero God or the warrior God. And that's a title that is troubling to Jewish scholars, because after all, how can the Messiah be the mighty God at the same time? They haven't put it together. And in the context of the text and the book of Isaiah, you have to conclude that this is an affirmation of the deity of the Messiah, the deity of Jesus Christ. And mighty God conjures up a picture of warfare, doesn't it? Battlefield, greater than any D-Day or Gettysburg that could ever exist. He's a mighty warrior, a hero God. He's the captain of our salvation in Hebrews 2. And where he took the field was at Calvary. And there he fought the greatest of enemies, Satan and sin. He fought against the strong forces of death and hell and the grave. And when the battle ended and the tomb was empty, that's a monument to El Gabor, the warrior God, the hero God. Do you think of the babe at Christmas time in a manger as, hey, this is the warrior God. This is the mighty God. He is, as well, the everlasting Father who overwhelms me with compassion. If everlasting Father, if mighty God is a problem for Jewish scholars, then everlasting Father is a problem to some Orthodox Trinitarians. Because how can the Messiah, the Son, also be everlasting Father? And the problem really is only skin deep. Because keep in mind, these are descriptions. This is a description of what Jesus is like, an analogy that points to his character. Jung said, he acts toward us just like a father. He is the Father of eternity, eternally. He is the source of eternity, yet he is distinct from God the Father. He is the Alpha, the Omega in Revelation. He's the one who's, it's written in Hebrews 1, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And here is a child who said also, who is also a father, because he is fatherly in his care of you. He is fatherly in his compassion. He cares for you. There's never a time that Jesus says, well, just wait till I get home from work and I'll talk to you. He never is reading the paper and distracted. He's a father who listens, a father who cares. He's a provider, a protector. He's not disinterested. He's not preoccupied with the affairs of his children. He knows you. And he knows your life. And he cares about you. And what you care about, he cares about. For he cares for you. As well, number four, he is the source of comfort and provides peace for my conscience. In Luke chapter 2, verse 14, the angels sang to the shepherds of one who would bring peace on earth. Here in Isaiah, we're told that he is the supreme giver of peace because he is the Prince of Peace. He's the one who sees that, according to verse 5, He's the one that sees that every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled up in blood, He's the one who sees it will be burned up. He's the one who sees that the warriors of this world will ultimately come to nothing. For Isaiah and for the people in darkness and despair and death, it would come to an end. The boots and the blood would cease to be and never appear again. We need comfort for our hearts. What's the comfort He gives? Well, I think first of all, as we've gone through the book of Romans on Sunday mornings, Romans 5:1 tells us that He gives peace with God. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. But not only that, for us, He gives the peace of God. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so what Isaiah saw in Sar Shalom, or the Prince of Peace, is the one who provides universal peace, peace between God and man, peace between men and men, internal peace, external peace, peace right now and peace forever. That is the Prince of Peace. And verse 7 tells us, and this peace will have no end. The child was remarkable in His coming. He's remarkable in who He is. Thirdly, He is a child who is remarkable in what He would accomplish. Verse 6 and 7. And the government shall be upon His shoulder. Verse 7, of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David, over His kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. He is the ideal ruler. You think of our system, and politicians make promises, and they hope you believe them enough to vote for them. That's just the way our system works. But God is a promise-keeping God. He's promise-keeping. It will always come about. He will fulfill what He said in 2 Samuel 7, where He promised David, I will set up your seed after you, who will come after your body, who will establish His kingdom. I will establish the throne of your kingdom forever. In Luke 1, 31 and 32, the angel Gabriel said to Mary, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you will call His name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will come no end. It will not end. What about His rule? First of all, He will rule completely. And the government shall be upon His shoulder. His rule will be universal and unending. You see, nobody votes Him in, and no one will vote Him out. He is a child. This child is a king, a sovereign Lord. And let me ask you, if He can shoulder all the governments of the world, can He not shoulder your problems? Is there anything in your life that's too difficult to put on His shoulders? You contrast his rule with the structure of our government. We have a judicial and executive and legislative branches. That's the way our government was designed, because the founding fathers somehow knew that no one person or no group could handle it all. The weight of all of it, they couldn't take on themselves. They needed a division. But here you have in Jesus, he bears the weight of all of it upon his shoulders. He rules alone. The supremacy, the power, the authority rests with him. He is the King of Kings, the President of Presidents, the Lord of Lords. Terrorists may try to destroy, politicians can posture, and armies can try to maneuver and threaten, but Jesus sits on the throne and he's unchallenged and invincible. He is supreme, sovereign God. And he will rule eternally. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. No end in time and space. There's no end to his rule. There will be no end to his authority. Why? Why is that? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. That's why. Nothing less than the zeal of Jehovah will bring it all to pass. His jealous passion is to establish the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, the verb gives a marvelous picture. It's one who is red-faced with anger. That's God's concern for the reign of his Son. He is so passionate, so concerned that his Son reign. He has this burning zeal, this holy jealousy for one thing. The glory of his Son in whom he takes delight. We don't vote him out. He is Lord. He is God. Through all of time, his burning zeal, his holy jealousy is for that one thing, the glory of his Son. So great is God's love for his Son that you can be certain he will rule completely, eternally, and powerfully. Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote, "Ultimately, nothing matters but what we think of him." That's it. At Christmas time, that's it in a nutshell. What do you think of Jesus? Isaiah says, "Think and know he's marvelous in how he came, majestic in who he is, and mighty in what he will do." You know, the gift tells you a lot about the giver, doesn't it? In a text that really maybe has a tremendous quality about it, we discover we, by faith in Jesus Christ, are the recipients of a marvelous gift. The gift of a Son who is a counselor beyond what you could imagine, who is a mighty God, an everlasting Father, and a Prince of Peace. Have you trusted him alone for your peace? When holiday blues weigh on us, remember, God is for you. And no better evidence exists than he gave his Son to be a Savior. Could you imagine any gift any better than that? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that in your marvelous design of redemptive history, you have deemed fit to give us one who is marvelous in every way. You have given us not just a child, but you gave us a son. A son who would be wise, son who would be mighty, a son who would be caring, comforting, and one who would provide our ultimate peace. And so today, Father, in this crowd of people, you know we come with some with great burdens, struggles, others with great joy. Would you minister to each one? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.